Okay, our passage today is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. It's on page 10 in your bulletin. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts to the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily. Okay, children, three things for you this afternoon. One is I'm going to use the word longing quite a bit, not just today, but over the coming weeks. I want you to know what that means. That means when you want something really badly, you have a longing for it. Something maybe deeper than just a simple want, but something that makes you really, really, really desire it. So that's one thing. Another thing for you to listen for are Christmas movies, okay? Thirdly, and parents, you might get ready for this one. You need to listen for an illustration about holding parents to their promises, okay? So we'll all get ready for that one. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. We pray and ask and plead that you would send your Holy Spirit now to show us Jesus, and that we would make much of him now. That we would long for him, and that we would behold him. That we would have ultimate joy and gladness in him and in him alone. And we pray this through him. Amen. Well, now we're through Thanksgiving, as you well know. And what that means is that we've entered into what is the socially acceptable time to now watch Christmas movies and to listen to Christmas music. But if you are no longer under the law, but under grace, like me, then we started a couple weeks ago, and we watched Home Alone already once. So, but at this point, what we will do, and I'm sure what many of you will do, is begin making your way through all of the great Christmas movies, right? Elf, Charlie Brown Christmas, Christmas Vacation, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, and then, of course, my favorite, A Christmas Story, okay? You're probably familiar with A Christmas Story. You've got ample opportunity to get familiar if you're not, because it plays for 24 hours straight on Christmas Eve through Christmas Day on TBS. It's a movie that's set in the 1940s in Indiana, and there's a 9-year-old boy named Ralphie, and the entire movie is all about his pursuit of the ultimate Christmas gift. Kids, do you remember what this gift is? What is it? Anybody? No? Jesus, that's good. That's right. He is the ultimate gift. Yeah. That's getting scoreboarded in your own sermon right there. What he wants in the movie, more than anything else, is a Red Ryder BB gun, a 200 range model air rifle with a compass in the stock, and this thing that tells time. Remember this? He wants this BB gun more than anything else, and he's completely focused on getting this BB gun. And the entire movie is all about that hope and that anticipation. And what that does for us is it gives us a great picture of the sort of hope and the anticipation and the longing for the joy that Advent brings. But this movie also shows the difficulty of waiting, and this is just as much a part of Advent. Again, all of you kids in here, probably some of the adults too, know the difficulty of waiting for Christmas, right? You count the days down. You can't wait for it to get there. And that's what happens some in the movie too. You don't know whether he's going to get the BB gun or not. And then there are these real discouragements that come along the way, like the repeated block from everybody in his life, right? His mother, his teacher, and then Santa himself, who say, "You'll shoot your eye out, kid." Remember that? That is that's how he gets shut down with the BB gun. Over and over again, it's a great picture of the Christian life. How so? Because the Christian life is a life where we look forward with great anticipation and great hope for a day when all things will be made new. When Jesus puts this world right, but at the same time, we live in a world that is not yet that way, and it is incredibly difficult to wait. And for us in particular, I think waiting is incredibly hard. There are a few things in our lives that we have to wait for. Like our power went out this afternoon, and I was furious for like the 15 minutes it was out, you know? Waiting is very, very hard for us. And when we start thinking about waiting for this ultimate hope, it can become unbelievably difficult if right now in your life, you feel as though it's been just a series of frustrations and disappointments recently. And so you kind of come into this season where there's this hope and expectation and almost this obligation for joy, and yet you're in the middle of horrible pain and sorrow and sadness. Maybe you've lost a loved one in the last year and you don't know what it's going to look like going into this holiday season. Your family has been split apart because things that were outside of your own control, and you have no idea what Christmas is going to look like. Or you're in a place where you have been looking and looking for work, and you want so badly to be able to provide for yourself and maybe for your family as well, and yet you keep bumping up against things that are keeping you from that. It could be that you're one of the many people who struggle from anxiety and depression, and what you long for is to be free of that so badly, and yet the day when that will ultimately be done with seems too far removed so that it doesn't even seem real to you. This is what Advent is all about. And if that's you, this is the season for you. Look at the quote on the inside cover of your bulletin from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I want this quote to be a comfort to you if that's where you find yourself. He says this: "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." We are longing for good news because there is so much bad news, personally and around the world. I had a friend who just tweeted this morning. This is a great summary of Advent. He says, on this first Sunday of Advent, we re-engage the one true and beautiful story that will overwhelm the painful stories in our news feeds. And so what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas is we're going to take a look at four different aspects of longing, all from this first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And what we want to do is identify with this longing, these different aspects of longing each week, of these different characters and different issues that are arising in this text. But we also want to look to it as a way to see what it looks like to wait, to learn how to long well, while that longing is only partially fulfilled. And so as we said, Advent just means coming or arrival. And so we're looking back to celebrate Jesus' first coming. But where we are right now is in between his two advents. And we've got to learn what it looks like to live in that very real tension. There is a future promise, but we are not yet there. And to get us going here, I want you to see that this is actually a situation that's very similar to Israel's situation when this story was being written. If you look back at verse 5, you see this. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. What's going on in this text? Herod, who was the king at this point, had been in power for about 40 years. And so what had happened is that God's people had withstood now about 400 years since they had heard from one of their prophets. God had spoken authoritatively through Malachi long ago, but they're in this place where they've been overrun by these pagan authorities, different people throughout these 400 years. And at this point, the Romans are in charge, and King Herod is a king that's in charge through power of the Roman emperor. Israel's in a place where they know things aren't right, and they are longing for them to be right. And so the question they're asking, and this is where we see ourselves, is this: when will God finally pull through on his promises? When will he finally do what he said he was going to do and restore us, his people? When will he do that? And that's where our gospel picks up. What Luke is doing, according to those first four verses, is he's setting down this, what he says is an orderly account of how this Old Testament hope of salvation was now going to come to the world. And that's what he's going to do for us as he sets forth this story. So what I want to do this afternoon is look at this under four headings. So you can jot these down if you're a note taker. One is the problem. Secondly, the prayers. Thirdly, the promise. And fourthly, the response. And yes, it drives me crazy that that one didn't start with a P as well. And I couldn't come up with one. So problem, prayers, promise, and response. Okay? So first, the problem. Look back at verses 5 through 7 again. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Listen to this, verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, if we were Luke's original audience, there would have been something that would have immediately come to mind for you at this point. This would be like starting some speech and saying, 87 years ago. Or saying, I have a dream. In both cases, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Lincoln's Gettysburg Address and MLK's I Have a Dream speech. That's the sort of effect this would have had on the people of Luke's original audience. What they would have gone to immediately is the story of another childless couple who was struggling to believe God's promises. That was Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, who was beyond childbearing years. Sarah, who was barren as well. God, who had made what seemed to be an impossible promise. And so they hear this and they go, I know this story. But this was Zechariah's and Elizabeth's problem as well. Now, I know this is a very personal passage for some of you, because you know in a very personal and painful way the difficulty of going childless, longing for a child, and yet being unable to conceive. You've prayed, you've talked to doctors, you've done everything that you know to do, and yet you remain without a child. Well, in the ancient world, there was that level and that pain, that experiential pain of not being able to have a child, But there was an entire layer of pain on top of that, and it was that there was a social stigma if you were unable to have children. People would look at Elizabeth and think, she is under a curse from God. Because if she could have children, it would show that, no, she's not being punished for something, but she must have done something. And so people would look on her with some sort of probably mix of pity, but also of judgment and disdain, because she was unable to have a child. So this was viewed as a curse from God, from other people. And we know that wasn't the case, but this is their social reality in which they find themselves. And because of it, there's a stigma attached to her that is one of shame and disgrace. And what's important for us to see here is that for Elizabeth, her disgrace and her shame in this passage is not from anything that she's done, okay? It's not a consequence of a bad decision she made. It's not because she sinned. It is purely because she lives in a broken world, and this is now the perception of those people around her. And what we need to understand about this is that this is a result of an unfortunate set of events in the story of the Bible itself. Because God created this world in love, and everything in it he created in love. And it was a world that was free of shame and of disgrace, and was instead a world that was full of joy and gladness. But what the Bible says happened in Genesis 3 is that as Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, there was an intruder that came into God's good creation. And what came into that good creation was sin, and what came with sin was a sense of shame and disgrace. So that now these relationships that were characterized by this mutual love and delight in one another, these relationships with God and with one another and with the world, now have this element of shame and disgrace that are a part of them. And so now there are these painful aspects of living in a fallen world that are not a direct result of your personal sin, and yet you experience them as shame. This is part of what it means to live in a fallen world, and this is some of what is happening to Elizabeth. I want you to think about this. Some of you have had very real wrong done to you by somebody else, and it was not your fault, and yet you feel a sense of shame about that. It was completely outside of your control. That's a product of the fall in this world. And what Elizabeth is dealing with here is the wrong that other people are imposing upon her because of something over which she has no control. That is shame, and that is the experience of this that she's dealing with. And because of this, Luke needs to tell us something, and which is what he does in verse 6. He wants to clarify over and over that it is not her fault. He says instead, they were righteous. And the reason he wants to say this in verse 6, that they were blameless and righteous, is because people would have assumed otherwise. And so we need to pause for a second, because we read that and we think, wait a second, I know what Paul says later on in the Bible, where he says there are none who are righteous, right? How can Luke say this right now? Well, what Luke is saying is something different from Paul. Paul is saying, yes, there is no one who has ever been absolutely and purely, completely righteous, save for one, and that's Jesus. What Luke is talking about right here is not that they are sinless, but that Elizabeth and Zechariah are living within a covenantal relationship with God that was one that was established completely by grace, and that has in this relationship a built-in system of sacrifices to deal with their sin. And it's in those terms that they are blameless and that they are righteous before the Lord. They're walking in this relationship, this covenantal relationship with God that is one of grace and of faith. And yet the problem remains. They are without a child, and that is a problem. And the bigger issue is that Israel is still in captivity. This leads to our second point, the prayers of verses 8 through 10. Look back here. Zechariah is doing what priests do. He's serving in the temple right here at his appointed time. It says that he's offering these prayers, and they're burning incense, which represented the prayers going up to God. And then also notice that the people are outside praying at this time. And so it's important for us to see that they're praying, but maybe what's more important for us to know is what they are praying. It was the duty of priests on duty in this time of year, and for the people outside, to pray for the restoration of Israel. What they are praying for here in an ongoing, consistent way is that God would deliver on those promises to restore Israel. This is what the prayer was over and over. God, restore your people Israel. What most think is that this was a prayer coming from Daniel 9, which says this: Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God. Or in the words of this hymn that we just heard, O come, Emmanuel, they're asking the question, O Lord, when will you come and restore and ransom captive Israel? We are mourning in exile here. How can you leave us in this state? And I want us to notice the pattern of prayer here. Kids, I want you to think about this for a moment. Think back to the last time that your parents promised you something that you then had to remind them about later, right? You probably don't have to go back that far if you're from our household, right? Maybe where your parents said, yeah, after dinner, we're going to have hot chocolate tonight. And then maybe it wasn't going to happen, so you need to remind them. Or we're going to watch a movie tonight. You got to remind them of it, right? That's the pattern of prayer that is being adopted by these priests and by these people. The prayer is something like this: But God, you said you would do this. You said that you would ransom your people, that you would deliver us from captivity. And it's right for us to pray that same sort of prayer in the midst of our shame and our disgrace, our suffering and our brokenness. Maybe something like this: God, you said that you would work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Why is my life a mess? Or God, you said that you are near to the brokenhearted. If that's true, why do you feel so distant from me? This is a model of prayer for us, to cry out God's own promises to him. And so what Luke shows us in this moment is that it's not just Elizabeth and Zechariah that have this experience of shame and disgrace. It was Israel as a people as well. And there's something bigger that is happening in this story. The question is, what is God going to do about it? Will God remember his promises or will he not? Well, Zechariah's name actually means Yahweh remembers. And so we get a hint that God is going to do something. And so thirdly, we get this promise in verses 11 through 17. Verse 11. This angel or messenger of the Lord appears at the altar. Zechariah responds in the way that most people do in the scriptures, and the way that you or I would as well if we happened to see an angel. We would be scared to death, right? He had to work this shift in the temple twice a year. This was not another day at the office, right? When an angel of the Lord shows up during his prayer time next to the altar. And so the angel immediately says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And so immediately all of us think, this is going to be it. God is going to deliver his people Israel. But look what's said instead. The angel says, your prayer has been heard, but your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And in that one phrase, in that instant, God's redemptive purposes for the whole world are then intertwined with his gracious purposes for Zechariah and Elizabeth as well. Do you see that happening here? That Elizabeth's going to bear a child, that means, it says, joy and gladness for them, but it's not just a joy for them. Look at verse 14. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And then verse 15, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verses 16 and 17. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is the good news that Israel was longing for. That God was going to meet the longing for joy of this couple, of Israel, and also, we'll see in a moment here, of us, through the birth of this child. Specifically, it's going to be John, who is this prophet who's in the line of Elijah, one who's filled with the Spirit and with power. But here's the big deal. It's one through whom God's going to prepare his people for the one who is even greater. His very son, Jesus. And he's going to do this by calling people to repentance. And this is another theme of Advent for us as well. We're going to look at this in some of the other passages we'll see over the coming weeks. I just want to say this quickly now, that Advent calls us away from presumption and instead to preparation. So he invites us to ask this question: how have I responded to the coming of Jesus? And that's a fantastic question to ask, whether this is the first time you've been in church, maybe for the whole of your life, or if this is the church that you're in every single week. How am I going to respond to the coming of Jesus? Will it be presumption or will it be preparation? John is coming, bring a message of repentance and preparation. He's going to prepare a way for the Lord. This is the good news. And so the question then becomes, how will they respond? So this is our fourth and final heading here, the response, which is really the responses. We get two responses. First, Zechariah's. Look back at verse 18. He kind of says here, you might have missed the memo on this, angel, but do I need to remind you of my situation here? I and my wife are beyond childbearing years, and also she's barren. This isn't going to happen. How am I to know this is going to happen? And then Gabriel, he says, my name's Gabriel. This is a message who's coming directly from the Lord. I'm sent to you to bring this good news. I'll give you a sign, Zechariah. You're probably not going to like it very much, though, right? He says, you're going to be silent and unable to speak. And that's exactly what happens. He completes his duties at the temple, and then he returns home. And it's here that we get Elizabeth's response, which is much different than what we just saw with Zechariah. Verses 24 and 25. So rather than unbelief, rather than even doubt here, she rejoices because what happens is that she does conceive against all odds in the most improbable way. And we get these incredible words of verse 25. Listen to this. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Yahweh has done two things for her here. First, she says that the Lord looks upon her. And this is not just any old look. This isn't just a throwaway phrase here like he's looked upon me. This is God looking upon her with grace and with favor. The Lord sees her in the midst of her shame and of her disgrace. And what I want you to see is that this is exactly what we need as well. You need to know that God sees you in the midst of your pain, of your shame, and of your disgrace. And rather than that being the painful gaze of other people that only heightens that sense of shame and that fear of rejection and disgrace, it actually has the opposite effect. This is what she says in the second part of verse 25, that the Lord takes away this disgrace. That the pain, the shame, the disgrace, the reproach that she has experienced the whole of her adult life, the only thing that she had known in her adult life, was in this moment removed by God's looking upon her. She goes from this shame and disgrace to a place of joy and gladness. And this is representative of what's going to happen for Israel as well. That Israel's shame and disgrace, and ultimately our shame and disgrace, will be ultimately taken away. And again, the question comes, how will God do this? How can the Lord's gracious looking upon us remove our reproach and give us joy instead? Ultimately, he's going to do this by sending his son Jesus to be shamed and to be disgraced in our place. Jesus was shamed for you. Here's how this happens. He would experience the disgrace, the rejection, and this abandonment for the whole of his life, but it would culminate with that on the cross, so that Isaiah could prophesy and say this about the Savior, about the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Listen to this. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. People wouldn't look at Jesus, but nor would his father. This is why we sing, the Father turns his face away. Jesus experienced the shameful death in your place. Jesus bore this reproach that we ourselves deserved. And so the author of Hebrews will say that Jesus was crucified outside the gates. He suffered outside the gates, which is a picture of the shameful death he endured. Paul will say in Galatians 3 that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He was cursed in your place. This is the way that God will take away your disgrace, by laying that disgrace and that shame upon his one and only Son. And so Jesus comes to earth to taste our sadness. And so now you can read verse 25 and you can apply it to you. That he has looked upon you and he has taken away your reproach. And the reason for this is because now God can look upon you with the same sort of grace and favor, kindness, and love that he has for his very Son, Jesus. Because Jesus has borne your shame and your reproach in your place. This is the glory of this Advent hope for us. That through Jesus, this is Luke's point, that through Jesus, God removes our disgrace and he brings us joy and gladness. That is our Advent hope in the midst of our shame. That Jesus has taken away our shame on the cross. And that there will come a day that is as certain as the historic death and resurrection of Jesus, when your shame will be completely and utterly wiped away from you. Until then, we live in between these two Advents. So how can we learn to cultivate this joy in the midst of our waiting? I want to end with something very practical for us. 2 points. One is this: tell your story. Why do I say that? Because shame and disgrace and your experience of that thrive in hiding. The immediate response in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve realize that they're naked and that shame is now a reality for them, is that they've got to hide. They must cover themselves. And so this comes naturally to us. Brené Brown says it this way: shame hates it when we reach out and tell our story. It hates having words wrapped around it. It can't survive being shared. Shame loves secrecy. The most dangerous thing to do after a shaming experience is hide or bury our story. When we bury our story, the shame metastasizes. Now, she's not saying, you know, publicly tweet your shame or something like that. But she is saying you've got to have somebody or a small group of people where you can share these stories of your experience of shame. Because it's in that context that you need to hear them remind you of Jesus' shame-removing, shame-bearing death for you, which is now our second point. The second point of application is this: pray God's story. What Zechariah and the people were doing is what we've got to do as well. And actually, we're trying to help we as a church do this by praying together these Advent prayer guides that you've got an opportunity to grab on your way out. What we'll do over the coming weeks is order our life as a church together around these promises of God's second coming in Christ. And so what this will do for us is give us the opportunity with roommates, with family, with friends, and even just as individuals, to reorient ourselves to the God who promises to come. The promise that God will one day wipe away completely your experience of shame. That is the hope that we have. This is the hope of Advent, that through Jesus, God will completely, fully, and finally remove our shame and give us this joy and gladness. So I invite you in these coming weeks to enter into this time of Advent to cultivate that hope together. Let's do that now as we pray. Father, we long for the day when your Son Jesus will come and make all things new. We pray that you would enable us as your people, as your church, to cultivate this hope and to pray together for Christ's coming. And it's through Christ that we offer this prayer now. Amen.